true that probably have read personally and in our local churches this book for 25 years or more, just personally in different ways, different times, studied it a bit more carefully at other times. And we've been part of different churches who have sort of read and interpreted it in slightly different ways through the period of our lifetime. We've also been part of different Bible colleges who have read and shared it with us and taught with us in slightly different ways as well, whether that's as we both studied in Glasgow, the International Christian College, as we both studied up at the Highland Theological College. Again, textbooks framed your way of thinking about this. We've looked at it differently and independently, actually. Catherine at London School of Theology and myself at Northern College in Manchester. So for this series, partly we're drawn together some of the strands of all of that stuff personally, but also just to highlight for you so that you can look at in a bit more detail yourself that much of our kind of framework and thinking and shape for teaching this series will come from four textbooks. One is the IVP series by Ramsay Michaels. It's slightly more academic. Then there's a much more accessible book on the Bible Speaks Today series written by Michael Wilcock, which we'll use particularly as the framework for this series. And then Graham Goldsworthy's book, which is thematic in Gospel and Revelation, we'll be dipping into that as well in terms of our references. And also the Introduction to Revelation by David De Silva, which is as here I'll read a little bit from as we finish today. Today is the kind of slightly difficult and complicated task at the beginning of a new series of a new book as we open up. There is the kind of explanation of a bit of the context and background to help us try and make sense that we don't get ourselves completely messed up as we get into the text without any context, without any background, without any understanding of locating ourselves within the world of the book of Revelation. So that really is my task today. And I've written my notes out pretty much kind of in full, which is unusual, so that I don't waffle and get distracted as I am wont. But really just to help us by way of introduction and background and context. And I'll try and draw from chapter 1, which Adrian's read to us a little bit, just to try to help us get into this amazing book together. You may have been part of churches and stuff where the book of Revelation is a little bit weird and a little bit kind of unusual in the sense that it sort of falls into this sort of unique category of requiring kind of a particular kind of expertise to unlock the code to understand it. And what I really want to say from the beginning is that the understanding of the book of Revelation is principally framed in an understanding that comes from Scripture itself. You don't need kind of some particular expertise or weird or wacky way of understanding. It comes from Scripture itself. So a good understanding of the Old Testament helps massively because it constantly references pictures and illustrations and dreams and visions and texts from the Old Testament. And that's where lots of us struggle because we don't really have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, so it seems completely foreign to us. So as we go through, we'll just try to make references that are helpful to particular books, Daniel, Ezekiel, other parts of the Old Testament that make the connection and make sense of some of the stuff that's said. Having said that, it is fantastical writing. Some of the visions and pictures are weird. But we need to take comfort as well from the fact that John, the apostle, the first hearer, was freaked out by them as well. Some of it didn't make sense to him, at least initially. And that would be true to say. So, but what I kind of want to avoid, and by way of introduction, is that, you know, some kind of prophecy experts have tried to present Revelation as a book which requires decoding by experts, some particular people, to correspond with events, particularly events in our present time, in our domestic and international politics. You might have come across some of this. Oh, this means this and that means that kind of stuff. And they try to extrapolate then into the future And I think it's De Silva this quote comes from. He says, "We can play endless games if we try to interpret Revelation by saying this natural disaster or this earthquake or that political event fulfills such and such a sign from the book of Revelation. Or this, that this so-and-so is the beast or the third horseman and so on." He says, too many voices already have had endless attempts to play pin the tail on the Antichrist. And you can get yourself really caught up in that. And those prophetic predictions have had to be constantly revised as each theory has come and gone and circumstances have come and gone. What it does do is it captivates the curious mind, which is why people get drawn and sucked into that kind of stuff and way of trying to read and interpret the book of Revelation. However, it's fair to say that whatever Bible college we've been part of and wherever we have read intelligently about the book of Revelation, what that kind of stuff does is it ignores some of the most basic principles of interpreting scripture. It really does. And can send us down rabbit holes. The basic principle of interpreting scripture, that scripture is written to make sense to and be valuable to its original hearers and audience. It's intended to make sense to them and be valuable to them. Helping them to see God in all his beauty and majesty and glory and in a new way, in a fuller way. Helping them to make sense of their reality, where they live, their times and circumstances. Helping them to deal with the issues that they face in their lives, clarifying the real significance of the choices that they make in their lives every day. The book of Revelation is intended to reveal and help in that way to that first audience. We make daily decisions about how to interpret and understand information we read or watch. And we all do this, and we do it really quite intelligently based on the genre, the kind of material that we have in our hands or is on the screen that we're watching. So we don't actually view and understand and interpret a newspaper article in the same way that we do as we read a poem. We just don't. We're intelligent enough to know that this is one kind of thing which needs to be read and interpreted in a particular kind of way. And I'd have to say, probably depending on which newspaper you're reading, you would read it and interpret it in a different kind of way, right? But you would read a poem or the lyrics of a song in an entirely different way. It's not purporting to be a recording of facts. It's lyrical. It's using images and pictures in a way which can borrow, and it's meant to be creative, right? To reveal or even tell a particular thing or a story or make a point. And we do that kind of stuff all the time. If we're watching a sitcom on TV, we read and discern and understand that and relate to it in a different way to a documentary and a different way to watching a Marvel movie. We just make these adjustments all the time. We're actually quite sophisticated at it for the most part. So as we look at the book of Revelation, if you can flick on, please, to chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, and just have a quick look at that. Okay, it says this. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ as a faithful witness, and so on. This book begins like many of the other New Testament letters. It has a sender who's identified. It has recipients who are identified. It has a greeting. It identifies the important themes. And at the end of the book of Revelation, has a kind of farewell. Thank you, and farewell. So in that sense, the book of Revelation is and needs to be read as a letter. That letter is addressed to seven real churches in Asia, It's a province of the Roman Empire in Asia, which is Western Turkey now. These are real churches with particular issues at a particular time in a particular place with particular circumstances. And these are identified as we read through chapter 2 and 3. There is no sense in which it's natural to read these seven churches as representing seven eras of the church purely in symbolic terms. The natural way to read this is as a letter that's been written from God through the prophet through John, to seven real-life churches. The way that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia and Ephesus and Rome and so on. Okay? And in some ways, that's where the interpretation needs to start. The interpretation needs to start there, in the same way that we read the book of Romans, not constantly thinking, what does that symbolise, and is this purely speaking about events in our time and in our circumstances? We read the book of Romans thinking, he's speaking to a real church, with real circumstances, in a real place. What did it mean for them as he wrote this book? The second level of interpretation is, how can that apply to us? We're not in the same place at the same time in the same circumstances, but how can these principles apply to us? Does that make sense? So in some ways, this is that kind of book. Now, it's not as straightforward, it has to be said, in many ways, as the other letters in the New Testament, but nonetheless, it describes itself and forms itself as a letter, and we need to take that on board. These guys would have understood it in that way. Symbolism is abounds in this book. There's symbolism of seven. Seven churches were chosen by God to write to. There were around 10 churches in the province at that time of Paul, John's writing, but seven were written to. And that could be symbolic or that could be significant. But the fact that the number seven is so pervasive in the book of Revelation, and we'll see this all the way through, suggests that the churches are also intended in some ways to be symbolic. Not symbolic of ages or periods, but perhaps since the range of churches in the book of Revelation is actually quite a wide range of churches with different circumstances, they almost represent sort of the church or the variety of churches in every area, in every era, and in every kind of city and in every location through history. You will see the same kinds of stuff on the whole represented now as you did back then in its variety and form and style. Perhaps typical of the church. If you have a look at verse 3, which is on the slide before, Martin, thank you. You see here that John identifies the writing as a prophecy. So it is a letter, but it's also a letter which is a prophecy. And he also says here that it's intended to be read out loud in church, which is why we're doing that. Because there's a blessing for Adrian as he's read it, and there's a blessing for us if we hear and discern and take seriously what is read and written. There's a blessing in that. So it's intended to be read out, but it's intended not only to be understood as a letter, it's intended to be understood as a letter which is fundamentally a prophetic word from the Lord to you. And that's important that we grasp that. God is saying something about our time and our season and our circumstances. He's saying this to the seven churches as they receive this word from the Lord. Some aspects of prophecy predict the future. For most, both the Old Testament and this letter in the New Testament and in Revelation, they do this. They unveil and declare what God is doing in their present time. It reveals God's perspective on our life and times, of God's people and also of our society. And it's a word of God breaking into a situation that enables us to be guided and encouraged or called to repentance or called to commitment to all those with ears to hear. That's the kind of framework of how prophecy is intended to work. God reveals such that God calls to renewal and challenge, and on the basis of that insight. The main emphasis in this book is what John describes here as what must soon take place. In Luke 21, Jesus says, be discerning of the times and circumstances, because you need to be aware that the kingdom of God is near. Now, by that he meant the kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God has come. And there's a real significance to that in the book of Revelation. We're not constantly thinking about what has yet to come way, way, way in the future. Most of what he's writing about here concerns what is at hand. But also, we need to bear in mind, as it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, so if you just flick forward to that particular passage, it says quite specifically that the content of this prophecy is both what is now and also what will take place later. So it's understood like this: a written prophecy, like the Old Testament book of Daniel or Ezekiel, consists of visions and messages from God delivered by a prophet to a specific community or group of people. And it's the only New Testament book of prophecy in this style. It is also one other thing, which does make it more complicated. And the style of writing will reveal this as soon as we get into chapter 2 and beyond. It is something called a revelation, which is, or an apocalypse. In chapter 1, verse 1, this writing is described as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this word revelation or apocalypse, it literally means in Latin or Greek, it literally means a lifting of the veil or an unveiling. Okay? So an apocalypse unveils the cosmic or the unseen backdrop to the everyday realities that we all experience. It unveils the everyday human realities from God's divine perspective and enables us to see things the way that God sees things. So it helps us to see what we would naturally struggle to see and understand and discern. It has a narrative framework. In other words, it tells a story, Apocalypse, and it's an unfolding story taught in kind of otherworldly or graphic visions. That's its style, the style of Apocalypse. It's told by a divine or angelic being to humans, and it puts everyday situations in this perspective, in that it reveals the big picture, the unseen, the cosmic, the supernatural, that with natural eyes we would struggle or would be impossible for us to see. And it helps us interpret everyday life in light of that big picture. The book of Revelation reveals the sovereignty of God and also the unjust or unjust opposition to God that is real in our world, which we struggle sometimes to see or make sense of or understand or appreciate is happening. And it reveals the reality and the consequences of God's battle with evil and ultimate victory over evil, and draws us into a bigger picture of what is happening cosmically, which is nonetheless real. It's almost hyper-real. Okay, almost more than needing to be interpreted, the book of Revelation interprets us. It interprets our hearts. It interprets our lives. It interprets our church. It interprets our society. It helps us to see things, ourselves, our church, our society, from God's perspective, that we might interpret ourselves in our church and our society rightly and not wrongly. Does that make sense? The book of Revelation helps us interpret ourselves. We can so easily get caught up in the interpretation of what that means and what this means and what it's actually intended to give, a cosmic supernatural picture that might be a mirror on our lives and society. This is an unveiling to reveal our world, our realities. It is an actual word, but the Book of Revelation is a dramatized word, it's a painted word, it's an animated word. It's a word you can see and feel and touch and smell and experience. And so in that way, it's very unlike Paul's writing, which is quite logical and academic and systematic. This is not the way that the writing of an apocalypse works. It's done in, it's like a graphic novel. And the pictures are really, really significant. The images are really significant. And so we have to read it differently. Otherwise, we'll constantly be thinking, well, it just doesn't mean anything. We live, though, in an increasingly post-literate age in society, which is tiring of words in many ways, and image, of which there's currently about 12 different ways of describing even the word image, is really significant as a means of communication in our society. And therefore, actually many people are returning to these words of prophecy and apocalypse and books of Revelation because they speak a different kind of language and they speak in a different kind of way, and we're able to connect in a visual way as well as a literary way. The images of Revelation stick in our minds, sometimes graphically, sometimes the horror, sometimes the beauty, and they're meant to. They're just meant to. They're designed to stick in our minds, that we might ponder and wonder, that we might try to discern what is God saying, to grasp the truths of the Word of God. The structure that we will use, as I said, comes from Michael Wilcox, the Message of Revelation, BST, and it really focuses on these groupings of seven, the significance of the number seven in the book. So we'll look at the seven letters to the churches, the seven seals that are opened, the seven trumpets that are sounded, the seven visions of cosmic conflict, the seven bowls that are poured out, the seven words of justice, the seven visions of ultimate reality, and the seven final revelations. And of course, we're going to teach it in two blocks of 7 weeks. So 7 weeks now, and then we'll have another something, and then the summer sees, and then in September into October, the second block of seven, just to give us a bit of a breather. And Michael Wilcox's book, he says seven in the Book of Revelation seems to represent a whole rhythm pattern in Scripture, not just in the Book of Revelation, in Scripture, whether it's in creation or the religious worship of the Old Testament. Seven seems to represent this whole rhythm pattern. He says this, as the white noise of worldly society is silenced in this book, the music of God is reverberating with a constant seven-beat rhythm. Can you hear it? There's a question. Okay. There are four kind of key ways in which, not key ways, four different distinct ways, with degrees of wrongness and rightness, which have classically been understood to interpret this book. Firstly, a view which pretty much says that John's writing covers events that happened only in the time of the first century church, and they're not intended to speak to events that go beyond that. That's a preterist view. The futurist view is an interpretation that deals with largely prophecy, that basically says, yeah, I know it was written to these guys, but it's really only dealing in prophecy that is to be fulfilled kind of at some future end point that's still to happen. So we try and figure out all that stuff as though it's all relevant to future events. Third view, historicist view, basically chunks it up into seeing, that section deals with that area, the era of church history, then this era of church history, then this era of church history, then this one. And then finally, a sort of idealist view, which is the one which we are largely teaching from, which says that this contains prophetic messages for the immediate churches to which it was written. But also, it has prophetic vision for far-off events, which are still yet to take place. It's like a double horizon in this book. And these prophetic messages that were written to the church at that time also have application and relevance with care for our generation too. The same way that we apply and interpret the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense? John is, there is some debate about the author, John. Since the second century, very, very early on, the apostleship, the authorship of the book under the title John has been attributed to the Apostle John. There are other views, but in a true sense, perhaps even more explicitly than other books in the New Testament, the author here is Jesus Christ himself, because he dictates this book. He dictates the vision through the angelic presence with John, and John is someone who witnesses and experiences it and passes on what he witnesses and experiences. Written around AD 80 to 100, end of the first century, during the reign of Domitian, and beginning to experience the first squalls of Roman persecution on the early church. There is the conflict with the Jewish synagogue still going on, but the first kind of squalls of persecution from the Romans are starting to be experienced, but it hasn't really caught fire too much at that point. The role of John in this book is really interesting and important. John dictates this book, he writes this book, and also he reacts in this book. It says in verse 10 of chapter 1, as it says in many places, I saw, I heard. He's sharing with us stuff that he is experiencing and writing it on as he's called to do, passing it on. And so we can see the unveiled heaven and earth through John's eyes. He is our companion and guide through what he sees. That's how he describes himself. I am your companion and guide. He doesn't set himself apart as being over, even though he is an apostle. He says, I am your companion and guide because I am experiencing this. And I'm simply passing it on as someone who is experiencing this. So we hear the trumpets, we hear the thunders, we hear the voices through John's ears. And as we read his work, we follow in his tracks, learning both from his example and, interestingly, also his mistakes, which are written and actually recorded in this book. Because, as I said before, to John, and not just to us, this is amazing, otherworldly, and at times fantastical and hard to get your head around. And he sometimes actually comes to the wrong conclusion about what is going on here and how he should respond to it. And the Word of God is good enough to share that with us. You know, he's amazed as we are about what he sees and hears. He seems to get some things and grasp some things really clearly, but he also seems to misunderstand some stuff. So when John falls down to worship an angel, because he is so utterly impressed and awed and enamored by the revelation of the vision that has come through the angel, as he falls on his knees to worship the angel says, don't do it. Get up, you've interpreted this wrong. Worship only God, the angel says. That's really interesting, right? That's interesting because he is our guide and our companion through this. We see things through his eyes, we hear things through his ears. And some things he grasps and gets right. And some things John, like us, grasps the wrong way. And he's corrected and told to turn his vision elsewhere. Right, and we can do that as well, right? That's good to know and understand. when he first sees Babylon seated on the scarlet beast in chapter 17, it says he wonders with great admiration. Right? And the angel says to him, "Why are you astonished?" And it describes how he then comes to his senses to see things right. And we, like John, can be enamored by Babylon. Yeah, John weeps when no one is found worthy to open the scrolls. And through him, we experience this. No one is found worthy to open that we might understand. And we can weep with him. He leads us in weeping. And he weeps bitterly, it says, and one of the elders in heaven tells him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll." That's in chapter 5. We've got that to look forward to. Okay. There's some stuff that has to do with the kind of social world and the religious world that these Christians are living in, and particularly in the context of Rome. We're a bit more familiar with the context of the tensions with the Jewish synagogue and its society, because that started when Jesus was still around, so we're much more familiar with that stuff. The tensions with the Roman Empire are important, and let me just flag up at this point, rather than say the stuff in my notes, because we don't really have time. I just want to say that there's stuff in here with regards to, there was a kind of imperial cult around Caesar Augustus due to his immense power and status, his godlike status, which was not commanded that the peoples worship him as God at this point, certainly. But in the provinces, it was certainly kind of encouraged that you give that deference and reverence. And in fact, as part of many of the social gatherings and the celebrations of Caesar Augustus's achievements and birthdays and certain things, that would accompany this with sacrificing and altars and giving godlike worship to Caesar Augustus. It was also true that to get on in society, you had to fit in Roman society in such a way that you recognised that there was a game to be played here, and if you weren't someone who doffed your cap and worshipped and honoured in the right kind of way, socially you would be ostracised. Politically, in terms of authority, you would come under at least serious suspicion, and in terms of making money in a career and a business, you'd actually really struggle, because there was lots of ritual tied up with honouring the Lord. And if you stood up, you would suffer the consequences. So as Ramsay Michael says, to a considerable extent, Revelation is a wake-up call to Christians and churches who do not sense that they are in any particular danger. It's also a prophetic word for our times as well as for John's times. Everyone is called to recognize and see evil for what it is from a Christ standpoint, and to stand with Christ the King against that which is idolatrous within and without, and in the book of Revelation, even to the point of death, in order that they might be overcomers with Christ in his great and glorious victory. John highlights in his book tensions with Roman society, tensions with the Jewish synagogue, tensions living with our old nature, as all the books in the New Testament, the letters in the New Testament do. He also says that in addition to the everyday concerns of providing for our families, concern about money, dealing with disappointments, handling doubts, John immediately confronts his readers with the one critical challenge that must be given attention to before and above everything else. And that is the visitation of God, who was and who is, but also who is to come. The sovereign Lord and judge. And the visions through the book of Revelation will amplify this greatest danger that we all face, that is facing the day of the wrath of God and the Lamb unprepared. So the primary impending crisis in the book of Revelation is the real crisis that faces every people in every generation and at every time, and that is the crisis of facing the Lord in judgment. There'll be many challenges and many ambitions that compete for our attention and our priority in our lives, both now as they did back then. But Revelation imposes one crisis above all others, and that is facing the judgment of God. Not only as a future coming of the King, but also presently as he walks amongst his churches, the lampstands. The presence of the Holy One is here. And his righteous but purity and refining fire is amongst us. And the book of Revelation compels us to know the truth, that we might be refined and made clean in the presence of the Lord. The message of Revelation redraws our reality with emphasis to make a point. John wants his hearers to see that their world in terms of stark alternatives rather than possible compromises. So the distinctiveness of the church and its witness to Christ will not become blurred in that generation or any generation that will follow. Revelation provides many images that create the sense of incompatible alternatives. And perhaps one of the most striking is the image of those who bear and take the seal of God as opposed to the mark of the beast, both suggesting ownership. And it's clear that we can't belong to both. It's just an incompatible alternative. And both have drastically different outcomes and consequences. And the greatest consequence that we have to face in our lives today, as well as they did back then, is not the consequence of being a social outcast in our society, is not the consequence of economic difficulty in playing a system, is not the consequence of temporary gain or temporary loss in this life. But the greatest consequence we face is the eternal consequence of facing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whether we commit with wholehearted, whole life commitment, our allegiance to him, or whether we live in the grey shadow of compromise, is of eternal consequence. And the book of Revelation clarifies that by constantly presenting alternatives that are incompatible and has no space for a middle grey alternative compromise ground. Does that make sense? Is the point of the book. Revelation pushed these early Christians to look critically at the empire that dominated their world and the systems that legitimized its rule, that helped them to evaluate and discern their world in light of what God stands for. It urged them to reject and refuse all that was inspired by and tainted by evil, and to give their wholehearted allegiance to the Lamb and his kingdom. It empowered followers of Jesus who kept the words of this prophecy. Therein lies the blessing. Not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to live for Christ alone. And the challenge for our generation is to consider how we need to similarly discern and reject the patterns of our fallen world, that we might live for Christ alone. Faithfulness and integrity are at the heart of this book. Fidelity, trustworthiness, purity, loyalty, commitment are the basis for any good marriage. And here, in the book of Revelation, they are the fundamental basis for the covenant marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. And Revelation calls us to wake up, open our eyes, and to live with faithfulness and integrity for the King. It is compelling and serious stuff. It will be incredibly challenging. And God calls us, above everything else, Revelation is a vision of God himself, above everything. It helps us to see Christ for who he is, to discern his glory and his vision, a vision for his majesty and his beauty. It leaves us ultimately focused on the person of Christ. And I'm just going to finish with reading just one paragraph from De Silva's book when he says that John shows us Jesus in all his radiance now and calls us to consider the authority and power Jesus now has as glorified Lord of the churches, the coming judge of the world, and the one who holds the keys to death and hell. As we prepare to meet him at his coming, we find him already standing in the midst of his churches, affirming our works of faith, confronting our compromise, and encouraging our renewed devotion to him. When we call people to respond to the good news, confront evil and oppression in families, businesses, governments, and relieve the needs of the suffering, we do so not in fear of the overshadowing powers of the enemy, but in confidence in the triumph of the Christ who sits at God's right hand, invested with God's power, and who is coming to bring justice to every tribe, language, people, and nation. He is the beginning and the end, and who will always have the last word over all who oppose God's righteous reign. In that confidence, John dismisses us, sending us back to face the challenges of our lives in such a way that our choices, allegiances, investments, and acts all bear witness to that undying hope in Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and strengthen us in bringing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And come with fulfillment, the perfection and fulfillment and beauty of the kingdom of God, where we will see him face to face in a day yet to come. But for now, we walk with vision, but a vision that's clarified and purified about our allegiances and our choices, that we serve the risen King in his beauty and his majesty. We see him for who he is, and we glorify him and him alone. Does that make sense? Amen. Kirsten's just going to lead us in prayer in response just now, and then we'll share in communion.
We think it would be good to say the kingdom prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us. When he taught those original disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. It'll come up on the screen. I think it would be really good to just give some space after each phrase. So we'll see how this goes. We'll try and say it together, each phrase, and then we'll pause. And if you could just kind of follow my lead, I'll just say Father, and then we'll begin the new phrase, just to give us time after each phrase to pause and reflect very briefly on what is the Holy Spirit saying right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us today our daily bread. Father, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If a couple of people really feel a burden of prayer on them, just shout out your prayer now. We're going to give that time, even though we've not really got it.